Well, it's been lovely to be with you today. It's really real encouragement this morning. So it's a real privilege to be here among you and just to see the Lord's work and give thanks with you and join together in worship. It's a real privilege, and we pray for the Lord's blessing upon us this evening and upon you as a church in the days that lie ahead. I'm going to turn to Psalm 39. And as we think about this psalm, use a verse or part of a verse in Romans chapter 8 to help us, because there's a bit of overlap between this psalm and between Romans 8. In Romans 8 and verse 3, Paul, as he often is when he talks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is walking a bit of a tightrope of how can I get the truth of what Jesus did for us in his sacrifice on the cross. How can I get that over in as real a way as possible without spilling over into saying something that's actually wrong? And it's actually hard to translate what he actually says in Romans 8 verse 3. But really he says, Jesus was made to be sin for us. It's quite strong language, isn't it? He's sinless, and yet he was made to be sin for us. And we can read that verse and say, well, what does that mean? Psalm 39 helps us to understand what it means. So that's our title for this evening. Jesus was made to be sin for us. And we'll use Psalm 39 to help us to understand what that means. And as we do so, what it should do is produce in us thankfulness for who Jesus is and what he's done in our place, praise, trust in him, a growing trust in him, confidence in what he's done. The fact that having done this massive thing for us, in being made sin for us, he's going to finish the work that he's done. We can have absolute confidence in him. It should increase our love for him as we think about what it is he has done. And really, where else can we go? Because no one else can be made to be sin for us. Only one who is sinless. Where else can we go? So as we think about this evening, three things from Psalm 39. The first one is that Jesus knew weakness. Jesus knew weakness. What a comfort that is. Now, just to sort of lead into this, it says in the title of the psalm, a psalm of David. And when we read the Psalms of David, we need to remember who David was. David was the king of Israel, the leader of God's people. And as king, he was an anointed one, not the anointed one, but an anointed one. And all the while, David was, he'd been made these promises about a far greater son who would be the anointed one, Christ. So when we read the Psalms of David, I kind of think, well, whose Psalms are they first? Are they David's or are they Jesus's? They were given by the Spirit of God. So really they're Jesus's Psalms before they're David's Psalms. God in his great plan arranged it so that people would live who would reveal to us by the way they lived and in the things that happened in their lives his coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't go with me on that, that's fine, we're not going to fall out about that. But try and imagine, because I think you've got to go with this, Jesus would have sung this psalm. So you've got to ask the question, how could he sing it? And that becomes a bit more difficult and challenging when it starts singing about his sin. We'll get there in a moment. But Jesus knew weakness. Verses 4-6. We're not going to ignore verses 1 to 3. But verses 4 to 6, in these verses, and it's verse 5, we've got the word breath. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And then we've got the same thing again, a bit later on. It's actually the next verse, only it's translated shadow. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. So breath, shadow. And then it's there again at the end of verse 11. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. What do you think about when you think about the idea of shadow, breath? Have you ever tried grabbing hold of a shadow? Well, you can try. You look a bit silly. but or breath, or something coming out of a kettle, the vapour. It's kind of there, but it's not really there. It's there 1 minute and it's gone the next. Where do we find that word first in the Bible? It's in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2. It was the name of Cain's brother. Breath, vapour, Abel, it's this word. And what happened to him? He was tragically killed, wasn't he? His life was cut short. It's in many ways quite a prophecy in being given that name. But if we wanted one word that summarises life on this earth, particularly a year like this year, then this is quite a good word for it. Breath. We're kind of just here. We exist for a while, but then we're gone. Everything seems so temporary. When we see wars going on in the world and we see people snatched away young when they're strong, it's so sad and tragic, isn't it? And this is God's world. And you think that just doesn't seem right, because he's a permanent God. Why does that happen? Well, Genesis 4 comes after Genesis 3, doesn't it? That's pretty obvious. In Genesis 3, there's this massive problem that enters God's world of sin. And because of that, we have this brevity, temporary, almost at times nothingness of life. As if it should be so much more than it is. And yet it often is cut short and seems so fleeting. Spent a bit of time in hospital recently, and where I was just surrounded by incredibly sick people. Really ill people. Some people young. You just think, this psalm, surely all mankind is a mere breath. Jesus knew weakness. He entered into this breathness, vaporness. He didn't stand far off looking at it. He entered right into it. He lived among it. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was there at the tomb of Lazarus. And this man has died. And everybody is weeping, sad, and we can understand that, can't we? We've been there. But everybody seems no hope. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's there. And Jesus is moved by it all as he sees life on earth, breath, the effects that sin has had on God's creation. But he didn't just enter into it by living among it. He embodied it, this weakness. It's a comment that was made to Jesus. And maybe it is just a polite way of saying something. You're not yet 50 years old. He's only early 30s. Not sure I'd be too happy about that. But he knew what it was to live in this world, to embody weakness, the impact of a fallen world. And then what happened to him? Jesus' life was violently cut short. The weakness Jesus Christ endured. Other psalms talk about his life ebbing away. I think it's Psalm 102 where he cries out, "Don't take me away in the midst of my years." The Lord Jesus Christ put to death in his 30s. Tragically, violently, cut off. So when we endure, and you endure, perhaps your own weakness, perhaps you look on at the weakness of others, people who've once, it seemed, been very strong, and now they're weak. And it's hard to take, isn't it? To see. It's hard to bear personally. I think one of the greatest comforts about the Lord Jesus Christ is he's a real man. He had a real human nature. And he knows what it is to be weak. Extreme weakness on the cross. And so he really does sympathise with you in your weakness. And he really does know how to help you and to bless you and to strengthen you and to come alongside you in that weakness. His heart is more moved than we can possibly imagine by our weakness. Pity, compassion, love, mercy. It's a wonderful truth. Because he knows. He knows. Question that gets asked a lot is, well, what's God doing about suffering? What's God doing about suffering? What's God done about suffering? Jesus Christ knew weakness. This is what he's done, Psalm 39. The most precious thing of all that the Father had, his dear beloved Son, he sent into this world. And he became weak to bring an end to weakness. Because one day, all who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised. And we won't have that weakness anymore in terms of being cut short, vapour, breath. In the new heaven and earth, that word won't need to be in our dictionaries. Only perhaps as part of our praise and thanksgiving to remember what the Lord has brought us from and delivered us from and to. So that's the first thing. The second thing, this really ties in with the title, although it all does, Jesus was made to be sin. I'm going to read verses 7 to 11. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth. For it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. How do we understand those verses coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's fine for David, isn't it? Because David sinned. We've got records of some of David's sin. He knew the guilt. He knew the consequences of his sin. But Jesus is the sinless one. We go back to the first verse. Jesus praying, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I don't know many of you this evening, but I don't think there's anybody here. Well, it's not a question of I don't think. There isn't anybody here who hasn't sinned with their tongue. Can you imagine a person who never sinned with their tongue? That's our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. All of his speech, beautiful, sinless. And yet, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. How can the sinless one pray a sung prayer about being delivered from sin? Well, one way is Jesus is a high priest, isn't he? What do priests do? What did the priests do in the Bible? What do you do if you're a Christian and the Bible says you're a kingdom of priests? Well, you pray on behalf of other people. So part of what's going on here is our Lord and Saviour is the great high priest. He's leading us and teaching us how we should confess our sin. And that's a really important thing to do. But is there more? I think Paul's language in Romans 8 verse 3, and he said something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, where he writes, Jesus was made to be sin for us, is helping us to understand something of what's going on in these Psalms. Now, if you were an Israelite and you had lived right up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was something called the scapegoat. It's a phrase that gets bandied about at the moment. We use the word scapegoat, don't we, where perhaps somebody is made the person who takes the blame on behalf of others. There's some suggestions that that's happened in various football clubs in recent days with certain high-profile players. The scapegoat, it was a goat, a living goat, and the high priest would put the hands on top of the goat and would confess over the goat the sins of the people. Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? And this goat would then be led out a long way into a place where it could never find its way back. The sins have gone. They've been dealt with by the goat, the scapegoat. That's the picture. But the point is that in a way, the sins of the people were placed upon the goat. I think that helps us to understand this psalm. Because what happened to the goat really is only a part of what Jesus did. Because no goat ever came along and put its... What do goats have? Hooves? Any, hooves? Who are happy with hooves? Never puts its hoof up and says, yeah, make me the scapegoat. Here am I, send me. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did, isn't it? When Jesus was arrested in the garden, they say they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And what did he say? He said, I am he. And he points, you can imagine him pointing to his people, the disciples, let these others go. I am. I'm the one you're looking for. He was stepping forward on behalf of his people, willingly offering himself as the scapegoat for our sin. And when Jesus bore our sin, in many ways it's like the scapegoat, because all of our sins were placed upon him. And Jesus experienced the guilt of that sin. It's very hard for us to understand that. That's why I say these Psalms give us an insight into Jesus' experience on the cross. The sinless one. Knowing that before his beloved Heavenly Father, he is bearing our sin. Got those words there. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. Jesus was spat upon on the cross. Think of who Jesus is. We go back to the first chapter of the Bible. We hear him speaking the word. Let there be light. and there was light. We see him speaking, and the fish, the sea abounds with fish, and the sky is filled with birds. His power, his beauty, his glory. Yet we see him upon a cross, spat upon. People shouting at him and mocking at him. If you are the Son of God. He didn't look like it, did he? And he knew, verse 10, remove your stroke from me. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, he knew it was God's hand upon him. The wonderful thing is, it fell upon him. And so it doesn't fall upon us. We're in Christ. He was made to be sin for us. But there's nothing cheap about it. Get into the last two verses. Verses 12 and 13. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again. This is the Son of God talking to his Father in heaven. He's become like a stranger, an alien to him, because he's knowing his curse. We mustn't grow cold to these things. In a little while we'll close the service by singing, My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness. Singing is good. We can express perhaps emotions when we sing things in a way that we can't just by speaking them. So when we sing, let's pray that we wouldn't harden our hearts to him, but we would be those who have thankful hearts for what he's done. Where else can we go? There's no other that could possibly be made sin for us. And this should impact our attitude towards one another as well. Because we look at the debt that we owe, the kindness, the forgiveness we've received from God. And we look at one another in Christ, forgiven. And we should forgive as he forgave us. For the third thing, Jesus was dependent. I haven't commented on the opening three verses other than briefly. What's going on there? Well, it's a prayer, isn't it? In many ways. And there's a bit of a tussle going on within our Lord. And then the verses I've already read right at the end. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Verse 12. The Lord was a real man. He was tempted. Just like we are. Just like you are. And yet he never sinned. He was dependent. How was it that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't sin? Well, he stood against sin in exactly the same way as we can. By prayer and dependence on his Father in heaven, and by applying the word to his life. He was tempted to doubt, to be afraid. In those things, in his anxiety, to be overwhelmed by it. Huge temptations. He would have been tempted to envy the wicked in their trouble-free ways. So he really does sympathise with us. But how was he stood? The same way as we do. Dependent. seeking help from his Father in heaven, the help of the Spirit and the Word, and through fellowship with other Christians. That's really important. I mentioned that this morning. Not because it's a personal hobby horse, but I think it's one of the Bible's hobby horses. Church life is important. We're not made to be islands. We come together and we support and help one another in local churches. Maybe you find reading the Bible and praying difficult. I do. What do? Well, sometimes it's easier to read the Bible and to pray with somebody else than it is to do on your own. So maybe that's something to do if you don't do that already. And encourage one another in that. But when we get to this prayer at the end, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. How would you describe that prayer? What sort of words would you use? I think it's urgent, serious. He wants an answer, doesn't he? He needs an answer. It's as if his whole life depends on having an answer to that prayer. Sometimes, perhaps if we're at ease, we can forget that we're dependent. But then, perhaps our health can suffer. We can know sadness, loss, bereavement, difficulties, all sorts of struggles. And we can perhaps in those times become more aware of our need of help. Because how on earth can we carry on? Our prayer lives should reflect that. Imagine a situation where you had to call the emergency services because someone you love is clearly very unwell and in need of help. And you call the emergency services, and the first thing that happens is that you're put on hold. What do? Well, you hold. You don't hang up and think, well, actually, it can wait. But you need somebody to answer the phone. So you hang on. And then somebody answers and they give you help and they say help's on its way. But it's going to be a while. And the person you love, their health seems to be deteriorating. What do? Well, you call back and you say, look, this is urgent. We need help. So that's an example of sometimes how we need to pray. As if our lives depend on it. The life of the church depends on it. Because it does. And this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ was heard. How do we know? Because on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ committed his spirit into his Father's hand, knowing that he was his loving heavenly Father, knowing that he would be raised from the dead. As we think about Jesus being made to be sin for us, perhaps I encourage you to read through this psalm again in your own time. Consider Jesus being made sin for us. The wonder of it. The completeness of it. May we grow in our love and our thankfulness to him.